Good evening. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to spend our time tonight in 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you haven't been with us, we've been going through the life of David on our Sunday nights. I hope it's been a good study, just paying attention to some things that we don't always get to talk about in David's life when you get to go step by step like this. And we said last week and this week were two occasions when David's life really changed the story of biblical history. And so if you're with us last week, we saw David, he's finally king. He had waited all those years to finally be king. And we called last week's lesson, Centering the Kingdom. Because one of the things he did there is he took the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, to this point in the Bible, has not been very important. It's popped up very rarely. In Genesis 14, Abraham is coming back, and there's Melchizedek, king of Salem, and we believe that to be Jerusalem. That's one of the few times Jerusalem pops up at all before this. But Jerusalem will, from the time David takes it, become the city of David, we call it, and also become this place where they would have the Ark of God and the temple of God, as we'll see tonight, the place where Israelites would go three times a year, just like they were supposed to worship God. The Psalms would be filled with mentions of Jerusalem and going to Jerusalem to worship. Jerusalem is the place that would be burned by the Babylonians and rebuilt in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. The place that Jesus would go to worship as he grew up. The place Jesus would be killed in and rise from the dead in. The place from which the gospel would spread out from the apostles on the day of Pentecost. But Jerusalem before David wasn't very important. But now David took Jerusalem last week. And it's going to become this very important city. We also saw last week that occasion where they're taking the ark to Jerusalem. And remember, Uzzah reached out and touched the ark and was struck down for what the Bible calls his irreverence. And we wrestled with that some. But I hope what we take away from that, maybe a couple things, even more than what I'm going to say. But let's remember, for one, God is in control of his world. And that he can be trusted. I think he's proven himself to be trustworthy. And that God knows, as he looks over the whole scope of human history, plenty of sins that God could have chosen to punish in the moment. God has chosen the ones that he knew we needed to see. Chose the times that he knew a lesson needed to be taught so that all of us who would read about it and see it later would all come away and remember, hey, God's serious about his word. He knew that we're all going to go into eternity at some point and stand before him. We need to be reminded of how serious it is. And so every now and then, God has taught those lessons through history, and we saw one of them last week. Tonight, I've entitled the lesson, House Building. And it is not an exaggeration to say that everything that happens in the Bible after 2 Samuel chapter 7 is shaped by what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So this is a watershed chapter that we're looking at that changes the rest of biblical history. And again, it comes through the life of David. So the first thing we see in these house plans of 2 Samuel chapter 7, first thing, David wants to build a house for God. Remember, David is now, he's become established in Jerusalem. He's won more battles, just like he always does. He's a good warrior, God blesses him. He is letting God lead the way in the battles like Saul did not. He's finally extending the borders of Israel to what they were supposed to be when they came into the promised land. And he has this moment in chapter 7. It says, now it came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. So stop right there. It's this moment of peace. He's won enough battles that the borders are a little bit more secure. And he's gotten to this place where he's in his house. Remember, Hiram, king of Tyre, built him this house last week, this great house of cedar wood, which was not cheap. And it was built by the best craftsmen in all the land at that time, the people of Tyre. And so he's sitting in his nice house, realizing how much he's been blessed. And you see in verse 2 the mention of Nathan, the prophet. It's the first time Nathan will be mentioned in David's life. It's not the last time they'll sit and talk about things together. David would later name one of his kids Nathan. We wonder if intentionally after Nathan the prophet. But here the king is talking to Nathan. I picture this as a nighttime conversation by a fire. I don't know if that's the way it happened at all. But they're talking at some point. And David says, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar. But the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. Just has this mental comparison. Look at all I've got. Look at all God has done for me. And even though we brought the ark here to Jerusalem, it's just out there in a tent. Now, David built a tent for it. We hope he built it according to the tabernacle rules that God had given Moses. It doesn't say specifically, but we hope it was built according to that. And so, because there had been this time before David that the tent and the tabernacle were not together the way they were supposed to be, as God told Moses. But the ark is in a tent that we hope is according to tabernacle rules, but it's still a tent. David says, how come I've got so much and the ark of God's just out there in a tent? Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. But then as God's going to talk to Nathan that night, he's going to tell Nathan that God is going to build a house for David. So David wants to build a house for God. And what we're going to see God say through Nathan is, no, David, I don't want you to build a house for me, but I will build a house for you. How does that work out? Well, here, let's see it starting in verse 4. That same night, so remember, verse 3, Nathan says, do what you want to do, David. God's with you. But that same night, the word of the Lord comes to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? And the implication we're going to see in that question is, David, you're not the guy. You're not the one to build this. Verse 6, for I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Remember that, and that made sense when they were wandering about for 40 years in the wilderness, that they had this tabernacle that could be taken down, this tent that they called a tabernacle that the ark was in, so you could take it down and carry it to the next spot, and then they would camp in this new spot in the wilderness. And so a tent made sense for all those years, but now we're more secure and settled in the land. And so David wants to build a house, but God says, I've never asked for a house. Verse 7, wherever I've gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God says, I've never asked for that. I've never said, I want a house of cedar. I'm not happy with the tent anymore. He goes on to say, but David, I'm going to keep blessing you. Now, I think the implication here is, I appreciate the spirit in which you're thinking, that you want to build me a house, realizing how much you've been blessed. Verse 8, now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David. Notice how he's referred to over and over. My servant David. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. We've gotten to see that journey along the way in these studies. He was just the youngest son out watching the sheep, and God knew he was the one with the right heart. God says, I took you from there, I saw you there, I've made you ruler over my people Israel. Verse 9, I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Notice this promise. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who were on the earth. Reminds you of Abraham. God came to Abraham and made their covenant together in Genesis 12. And he gave Abraham that same promise. I'm going to make your name great, along with that promise that through Abraham's seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And here he says it to David. And here we are, 3,000 years later. David lived about 1,000 BC. Here we are, 3,000 years later, studying about David, who truly was, as God promised, would be like one of the great names of the men who had been on earth. Verse 10, God says, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. So I will keep blessing you. And then notice what I've underlined here. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Now, before we go any further, if David heard that from Nathan the next day and just stopped right there, he might think, I've already got a house. I'm sitting in it with all my cedar wood, and look how nice it is, and look how much I've already got a house. You don't need to make me a house, God. Thank you, but you don't need to make me a house. God explains what he means in the next few verses, and it's one of the great prophecies in all the Bible, one that from here on out, all the Israelites would look back and hang their promises and their faith on these promises. Verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Do you see the answer here? David, you're not the one to build me a house, but I have blessed you and I will keep blessing you. And I will build you a house, not a physical one, but through your family. Your family will be a house to me. And you will have a descendant who will rule forever, who will build me a house, and I'll be with him in a special way. And we'll see in just a second, there's a double prophecy there. But I want us to ask this question as we think about that great promise that God was going to build a house for David. Why couldn't he let David build it? Why did he say, David, you're not the guy? It didn't tell in that section, but it tells us later on, if you're keeping the outline with us, write down 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 6 through 10 on that blank there. Why not David? It was his idea. He's the one who's got the heart after God and a man after God's own heart. Why not David? It explains it later on. And I hope we have time in this series to get to this passage in 1 Chronicles and really walk through the whole thing because it's so good. It's this gathering where David is very formally charging Solomon to build the temple and to be faithful. And so here is just part of that section. He called for his son Solomon. He charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. David said to Solomon, "My son, I had intended to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. I wanted to build it." Verse 8, "But the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me.'" Somebody says, wait a second. Wasn't David fighting the battles of God when he was shedding blood? I mean, wasn't it one of his greatest victories to go against Goliath and take the stone in the sling and strike down the enemy of God? Hasn't he been asking God for guidance on these battles to fight them and to spread the kingdom of Israel where it was supposed to be? Is God punishing David here? I don't think it's a punishment. I think what God is saying, and you can put it maybe in words better than this, I think what God is saying is I want this temple to be a place of peace. And your role in my plan has been different. And it's been important, but it's been different. And your role has been to be a warrior, but your son is going to come after you. It's going to be a time of peace. I want that to be the place from which my temple is built. So I don't think David's being punished. But it does teach us, maybe among other things, that each of our roles in the kingdom of God is not the same as everybody else's. I mean, it's David's idea. He might have thought, I should be the one to do it. To David's credit, he doesn't complain about this. In fact, he's thankful. He's thankful for the whole promise. He doesn't say, God, it's not fair. I wanted to do it. I wanted to build the temple. It's not a complaint. It's just that David's role was going to be different than the one God wanted to do this. God knew what the plan needed to be. And so David goes on here. He says, this was part of that promise God gave him. Behold, a son will be born to you who shall be a man of rest, man of peace. And I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. For his name shall be Solomon. And so God even told David what the name of that son would be. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. So our next question I've got on there was answered right there in that section. Who would build it? Wouldn't be David, but it would be Solomon. And so one of Solomon's great tasks is going to be to finish what David started, which would be to build this temple of God. David wasn't the guy. His role in God's plan was different, but it would be Solomon's job to build that temple. And again, I think we see something about David's heart here, that David doesn't complain about that. You know, sometimes we look around and we say, why don't I get their path? Well, when I get their role or their place in God's kingdom or that ministry or this way, we sometimes look around and think we'd rather do it the way somebody else is doing it. David doesn't do that. We don't see that. We just see David saying, okay, God, that's a great plan. I'll do all I can. If you remember, David pulls all the materials of the temple together so it's ready for Solomon. He does all he can to help that plan go forward, making sure he's honoring what God wanted it to be. But if you noticed that promise in 2 Samuel 7, it doesn't completely fit just Solomon. Because after Solomon, the kingdom would split, and eventually there would be this time, several hundred years later, when Babylon would come and end the kingdom of Judah, at least for a time. That promise said that a son of David would reign forever. It's in there at least three times. Here in verse 12 is one of them, verse 13 rather, is one of them where he says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is one of several prophecies in the Bible, and there's a lot of these in the Old Testament that we call them double prophecies. Because there was a fulfillment in the near term, but then there was a bigger fulfillment that would come later. And so here in the near term, the descendant who would build the house of God would be Solomon. But there was a sense in which Solomon's kingdom would not be forever. How could anybody's kingdom be forever? There was going to be a much deeper fulfillment, and that much deeper fulfillment would come through Jesus Christ. And so through the rest of the Old Testament, you know what the children of Israel are saying? The son of David's going to come, and he's going to establish God's kingdom. The son of David's going to come and he's going to bring peace. Where is the son of David that was promised? And so you'll see those prophecies connected with Christ over and over again. In fact, when Gabriel comes to Mary in Luke chapter 1 to tell her about the son that's going to be born, he says he's going to be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And so there were times in the Old Testament history where the Jews were really confused because we don't have a kingdom anymore. We've been taken into Babylonian captivity. Didn't God say that David's kingdom would be established forever? And they wrestled with that. And so you'll see in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, they'll try to trace the line of David. Is Jehoiakim still alive? Okay, Jehoiakim's still alive. He's of the line of David. And so God's promises aren't gone yet, but they're just not here the way we hope they will be eventually. They were waiting for that son of David to eventually come and fulfill all the promises of God. And so it's a great lesson to us in patience that God's promises do come through, even if we have moments where we wonder, why haven't they come through just yet? But that son of David would come through Jesus Christ and be fulfilled in an even more powerful way than they ever could have expected that it would be. And then you have, I'm not going to read the whole rest of 2 Samuel 7, but you have David's thankful prayer. I do want you to notice it's not a complaining prayer. Why not me, God? Why don't I get to build the temple? It's very thankful. He wanted to build God a house, and God's response was, I will build you a house through your descendant to come with the double prophecy. I just want you to notice how David starts this prayer. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord. And I don't know if that means he went into his room and just sat spiritually before God in prayer. Or maybe he went down to the tent where the ark was and sat a little closer to where that place of worship would be. But it says he went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, I love this start, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? I love that in this verse he's described as the king, and yet he starts with, who am I, O Lord? There was a humility in David that he never lost. I think you see it in Paul, too, in the New Testament. There was a humility in Paul that he never lost. I was chief of sinners, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. No one has sinned any worse than me, so that God could show that anybody can be forgiven through Jesus Christ, anybody can be changed through Jesus Christ. He never forgot where he came from. And there's something about David. He's going to have some big failures before we're all done here. Not tonight, but as we go on through the study. But he never forgot what God had done for him. Who am I, O Lord, that you've made these great promises? Verse 19, and yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. God, you've not only given me promises about what you've done in my life, but you made promises about my future. Things I can't even see. He's so thankful. And I'd encourage if you get a chance, read through the whole prayer. Just such great thoughts of a thankful servant of God. I have three things I think maybe we can notice from this. One of the great prophecies in all the Bible. And again, one that shapes the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, because Solomon will build the temple, and that will become the place where everyone comes to worship God. And Jesus will be the Son of David that everyone's looking for from here on out. But I want us to notice three things maybe we can apply to our lives. Number one, genuine thankfulness draws us closer to God. I might have forgotten to underline one of my words there if you're keeping the outline, but genuine thankfulness draws us closer to God. Isn't that how this all started? This whole thing in 2 Samuel 7 started because David was sitting in his house and reflecting on his blessings. That's how it all got started. He was sitting around just thinking, look at what God has done for me. Look at my house. Look at my rest from enemies. Look at the blessings and the victories. And that led him to start thinking, if God's given me all this, what have I given to God? Am I giving God less than I'm giving myself? That's just a great thought process. That David would think, not only do I have what I have, but it's been given to me, and I want to return that as best I can. He says it again later in verse 18 as he starts his prayer. Who am I, O God? You might say there's at least two types of hearts when we see all the things that we have. There's a heart like Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 4, where he sees all that he's got. And he says, look at my kingdom and my palace that I've built with my power for my glory. It is me and my and what I've done, and look at me. He sees blessings, but he doesn't see them as blessings. He sees them as things to glorify himself. So that's one type of heart we can have at all the things we have in life. Or we could have the David heart that says, I realize these things came from God, and I want to give God as much as I can give Him. And I hope that's what our heart will always be. We need those moments. We need those moments where we sit and reflect on all we've been given, and then ask ourselves, am I giving to God appropriately, considering all that He's given to me in my life? Second thing that we might can gain today from David's events of 2 Samuel 7. Let's make God's house better. Isn't that what he's saying? The ark of God is in a tent. It deserves better than that. I want to make the house of God better than it is. And of course, the house of God today is not the building that we're sitting in. I'm thankful for the building we're sitting in. It's cold outside. It's been rainy all week. I'm thankful we have what we have. But this isn't the house of God. This is a place to meet. The house of God of the New Testament is us. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? When you are baptized into Christ and you rise up from the waters of baptism, in some way the Spirit of God lives in the Christian. A temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. So just like David says, I want the house of God to be better, I hope we think the same thing. I want the house of God to be better. I want to be better than I've been. God has honored me as a Christian to live in me. I want to be better than I've been. I want to see the things that I haven't yet honored God with in my life, and I want to start honoring God with those things in my life. It's also not just me personally as a Christian, as an individual Christian, but it's also the church, the broader temple of God. Not the church building, but the church, the group of people. Because here in 1 Corinthians 3, we don't see this as well in an English translation, but that word you is a plural word here in 1 Corinthians 3. The same thought, but 1 Corinthians 6 says you, singular, are the temple of God. Here in 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says you, plural Christians, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you, plural. And notice verse 17. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. God defends His church, His people. He zealously defends His church. He says, don't you dare hurt my church. It's a place of holiness, or it should be. A place where people are trying to live for me and trying to live out the characteristics I want them to live. Don't you hurt my church. And so we want to say as God's people, I want the church to be better. Not trying to improve on the plan God has given us. We can't improve on the plan God has given us. But to say, I want to be more faithful to the plan God has given us. I want to live it with more faith and with more love and with more energy and more passion. I want to shine our lights better. I hope we always, like David, want the house of God to be even better than it's been. And then number three, God promises us a better house. David came to Nathan saying, I want God's house to be better. And God returned the promise and the blessing by saying, I'll make you a house. And it's going to be even better than you can imagine. I'll make you a house. God promises us a better house. That as we try to make His house better in us and in the church, that He's got a house waiting for us. Don't forget what Jesus said in John 14. We read it in our extended scripture reading this morning. We sometimes read it as we gather around funerals. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Your translation may say mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm telling you the truth. If it weren't that way, I'd have told you what it's really like. But I'm telling you, my Father's house has many places to live. For I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus says, I've got a house waiting for you. If you will just be faithful, there is a home. When all this is over, when this life, this vapor has passed by, we move on to the real life, the one that's going to last for eternity. There's a house waiting for you. I'd have told you if it wasn't that way. Trust me. I know what I'm talking about. And then I think about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, where he compares our body to an earthly tent. He says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, so if we die, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan. We struggle in this life. In this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. The promise that continues throughout the Christian faith, throughout the New Testament, is God has a home waiting for us, much better than whatever house we have here. God says, David, I'll build you a house. And He tells us the same thing. I've got a house for you if you'll just stay faithful to me. You know, we're talking to people about becoming Christians. There's that moment, the Bible calls it repentance. We talk about those steps to hear, believe, and repent, and confess, and be baptized. Every step is important on the way to becoming a Christian, and they're all necessary. But that repentance step, when we talk to people, there's those questions we ask to try to get across the idea that this is a commitment, that what you're about to do is really important. It's the most important commitment you're ever going to make. It's given a whole life to God to try to honor Him with all that you are and all that you have. It's not just to go in the water and come up and say you're saved and go on about life. It's a real life change. And sometimes people hesitate at that, understandably. Christianity is a big commitment when it's done the way God wants it to be done. Jesus died for us. He says, take up your cross and follow me. So there's this big commitment moment. But what I always want to tell people, and you're probably the same way when you have those conversations, what I always want to tell people is, if you will make it, if you will make that commitment and say to yourself, I want to honor God with my whole life, here's what you're going to find out. You're going to find out what Psalm 34, verse 8 says. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. When you make that commitment to put your life into Christ and say, I'm going to give everything I have to be a Christian and live for God, what you find is that God is good and He doesn't fail His promises and He blesses in return far more than anything we can give Him. David found that out. God, I want to make you a house. No, I'm going to make you a house, an even better one. So I hope we'll remember that principle, that when we set our heart to truly honor God, I think we're going to find every time He blesses us far more. As we walk the path of the Christian faith, I think we find God's goodness to be true more and more as we move toward that eternal house God has ready for us. Let's pray together as we close. God, thank you so much for a time we can come together and worship you tonight, to think about your word and to let it challenge us. Again, we're thankful for the lives that have come before us that you've recorded so we can see their failures and their successes and learn from them. God, we're so thankful for the promises that you made David and the way Jesus fulfilled those in the ultimate way. And we're thankful that his kingdom is an eternal kingdom and that we're privileged to be part of it. God, help us to always want to make your house better, that our lives and your church would be furthered by the way we live, even this week. And God, help us to do everything we can to commit ourselves to you, knowing that you'll bless us far more than we can ever bless you. Help us to live for you this week with all that we are and all that we have. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. They're about to ring a bell, and the bell is for anyone who did not get a chance to take the Lord's Supper this morning. You can exit to the back and go to the library, and you will be served the Lord's Supper there. And at this time, we will have a closing song and a closing prayer. We appreciate you worshiping with us tonight.